We are studying the error of the sinner's prayer tonight and giving a ready answer of that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we're thankful for your wonderful blessings, your mercy, your tender kindness that showers down upon us every day. We know, dear Father, that it is because of your great love of us, mankind, that you allow us to exist and continue in our ways, even though most of those ways are never pleasing unto you. We do pray, dear Father, that man would not take advantage of your generosity and long-suffering nature, but would rather recognize their purpose in life, repent of their sins, and obey the gospel and become Christians. Dear Father, we are mindful of our world that is often taken away by error and false teaching, so that even those souls that desire to serve you and to be pleasing to you are often led astray. That again, Satan has won and ensnared them just in a different way. We pray through these series of studies we've been having that we would be equipped with answers from your word, so that we might be able to set our friends and neighbors free from the destructive doctrines that take their soul away from you. Always, dear Father, we ask that our hearts would be open and honest, good and pure, so that if we're found short of your will, that we also would repent and do what it takes to be right before you. Thank you again for your mercy through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he shed, not on his benefit, but for ours. And we thank you again for this church and the blessing we have to worship and to study together. Bless us, dear Father. Keep us in good health, that we might use that health for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. The sinner's prayer. Surely you have talked with friends or neighbors and maybe even ask them what they've done to be saved, and they talk about some of the steps they went through, and one of them they mention is, well, I prayed, you know, the sinner's prayer. I wrote there on the handout that a good practice when you're setting out to study with a friend or neighbor is to ask them what steps they did to be saved, and to just jot that down on a piece of paper. Because oftentimes I've noticed if that's not written down, that through the course of the study, they begin to change their course of history that they had done to be saved, and say, well, you know, I guess when I think back about it, that might have been also in that as well. And so that it's very clear at the beginning what it is they did to be saved, it's written down, and that they can't argue with what they'd done in the past, so they don't change their story based upon new understanding. We want their salvation. That's all this is for. And if they want to persist in wrong belief or false teaching, then that will just lead to their damnation. And we don't want that for them. And sometimes it's very hard to admit when one is wrong. I've been there before. And you twist and struggle to try and get every way you can out of that. But when it's very crystal clear that you're wrong and there's no way out of it, then you begin to humbly look at yourself and in light of Scripture, what should you do? And so that's something to write down, because sometimes they'll mention, you know, either I received the Lord in my heart or I prayed this prayer. And then you begin your study and say, all right, what does the Bible say about such a prayer? I wrote down, I got online and found a prayer that's often recited by a very popular preacher, Joel Osteen. He'll say at the end of his telecast, just pray, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins, come into my heart and wash me clean. I make you my Lord and Savior. And then he says, if you prayed that simple prayer, we believe you got born again. You'll notice there I mentioned that he is the preacher of the largest church in the United States of America. 4,300 plus attend his services on a weekly basis. 43,000 plus. That's quite a number. But you have then a number of individuals that have taken this teaching hook, line, and sinker. And if this is what they believe they've done to be saved, then when they look at Scripture, they'll be sadly mistaken. The use of sinner's prayer is common within some Protestant denominations, such as Baptist churches, Methodist churches, as well as in movements that span several denominations, including evangelical, fundamental, and charismatic Christianity. It's also been used, though not as widely, by Anglicans, Lutherans, and Roman Catholics. It is not intended as a liturgical-like creed, but rather intended to be an act of initial conversion to Christianity. And I just found that on Wikipedia, which of course is an open source encyclopedia where individuals put in their thoughts. And so you have different denominations saying these are things that we would do and teach, and that it's intended to be an act of initial conversion. So that's their concept of the sinner's prayer. This is day one, ground zero. This is when I became a Christian, is what they say. All right, so initial comments or thoughts about this study. Pax.
I've spent a little bit of time listening to Joel speaking, and it's interesting. When you consider all of what he says at the end of every lesson, which he says that verbatim every time, but after he gets done saying that, he then says, we encourage you to get into a good Bible-based church, he says, right? And then, so he says you can get saved. We believe you got saved by saying that. Then he says get into a good Bible-based church. Not necessarily here. He said we can be here, but just where you're at. Of course, he's talking on the telecast or radio to everybody, not just to his congregation.
Right.
But beyond that, Bible-based church, something interesting in your note says from Wikipedia, not intended as a liturgical like creed, something that comes from a creed from that's literature-based. So if you, he's not concerned, he says Bible based, he's not concerned whether you go to the Methodist or the Anglican or the Catholic or the Church of Christ or wherever you want to go that you're comfortable. He just wants you to go somewhere and then get part of their creed and their church. So he's saving you universally by this prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Is my point here, is that, and that's Billy Graham did the same thing. He wasn't trying to make you a Baptist. It was just, let's get you into the universal church, and here's the door. And so that's what another dangerous part, because Olsteen gets off the radio, and you have this feel-good message that you just heard, and you just got saved, going down the road listening to your radio, and then now where are you? What do you have? You can choose to go or not go or go back to fishing, you know what I'm saying? And you've got salvation. And so it promotes this idea of once saved, you're always saved. Because without saying it, it gives you the feeling, well, I'm saved now. They don't say you can lose it. They never say that you need to maintain something.
Right.
Well, what does it mean to get in a good Bible-based church?
Right,
well,
right.
They all disagree, you know, one place to the next. So, I mean, there's no... And if you ever listen to another sermon of his, you're never going to hear anything controversial.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, unless you know the truth, but you're never going to feel like there's controversy from it.
Right, right. It's all platitudes and, you know, feel-good stories. A lot of the scriptures he does use are scriptures of truth. Maybe 75% of it is accurate.
If you can find
but,
it. He never quotes a scripture that I've ever recognized. I've listened
hundreds
of his sermons, and I'm telling you, he quotes from like The Message or something.
Yeah, or the Living Bible.
It is so far away. It's
yeah.
Not even NIV or something. It's just so far away that if you know the scripture at all, you're like, where is that? I've never heard of that.
Yeah.
And he won't tell you what the scripture is. He'll say, the scripture says, and then he'll just say something, and it sounds like he's just paraphrasing.
Right. What I was saying is that even if there was a gurnal of truth in the message, at the end, you can't actually become a Christian, at least not according to Scripture. You're stopped from actually following God completely because of this method that has been given of a sinner's prayer. So, I mean, it's sad, but it's so prevalent today. today. It really is. Anybody else? And he's not the only, you know, preacher on television that does these things. You know, you don't even have to move a muscle. Just say this from your couch, and we believe you got born again. Liz and then Tim.
I can take about that much of him, but sometimes, you know, when they scan mm-hmm. the audience with a camera, you see these, you know, thousands of people there, and it looks like a Bible open on their lap. And so, you know, you just wonder if it says the scripture says, if they're even looking. You know, a lot of times they'll have paper and a pen and everything, but... You know, it's just, you get this mental picture of the narrow gate and the broad way.
Yeah.
You know,
so yeah, that's true. Very true.
It's really
Tim.
Sad.
In his prayer, people not realizing with washing that water.
Yeah, wash me clean, right.
Yeah.
Just sounds like a statement that means nothing. Yeah, without water.
Anything that you wash,
mm-hmm.
it involves a liquid.
Good point. Yeah.
Well, I mean, you can use it poetically. David said, "Wash me pure with hyssop," and you know that kind of thing. And he didn't mean literally wring out a bunch of hyssop and just wash it. But I mean, it's the same. Whatever. I understand what Tim said.
You're right. We need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. The question is, how do we receive that washing? And he would say it's through prayer. Scripture says it's through water baptism. And so that's going to be the difference. Yes, Amanda.
I just have a comment.
Yeah.
Like, when I was younger, I used to come to church with my grandma, but my dad never did. So one time, this Baptist preacher came over and was saying, like, this prayer to my dad, and I was like, what is going on in the living room? And he was just bawling, and I was like, are you kidding me? Like,
that's right. They don't know. They just don't know.
Yeah, faith in
the preacher. Yeah, it's true. And in time, your dad came to know.
It was weird. Yeah. I was like, what is going on in there? He was just going to town. I was like, are you kidding me?
See, that's to your point you made in the very beginning, that it makes it so difficult to evangelize with the truth later when somebody emotionally feels like they had this destiny, this course that, of action that got them to where they're at. I mean, it's just like somebody that feels like a miracle happened or a conversion moment, you know. And I've had those discussions, I know you have, where people that they say, I had the conversion moment like Paul had on the road to Damascus, and you're going to tell me what I saw and felt is not real, and you can't combat it.
Yeah.
All you can do is show them the truth on the other side of it and let them figure it out for themselves, and that's a difficult thing to overcome. That's what's so dangerous about those kinds of broad movements. And that's, you know, to Liz's point, that broad way. The devil's winning when he gets everybody to just accept the easiest form of religion, you know, that it's convenient the way you get it and it's convenient the way you keep it.
Feelings over truth. Feelings over truth. And then it's one has to decide what one's gonna choose. And yet the Bible is very clear, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12. And the heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 10:23. It's not a man to decide the way in which you should walk, right? But God directs the steps. And so when one says, I'm going to take this emotional experience over what the word of truth says, then Satan has won. He has won. He's claimed the heart, because one, it can only be saved in God's way. Did I see another hand back here somewhere?
Well, I just had it up. Uh-huh. Pax mentioned the word emotions, and that's what I was thinking of, like with Amanda's dad. It's, you know, it's such an emotional thing for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And if you, you know, listen to the TV evangelists and stuff, they really do, you know, dig down in deep with those emotions, mm-hmm. with the words that they use, and mm-hmm. their mannerisms and everything. And it is just, people are just overcome with emotion.
This leads into the history point right here, where I talk about where it came from, because it's obviously not in the Bible, and even in, you know, for well over 1700 years, there's no any use of this at all. But there, when one studies the history of the sinner's prayer, you begin to see a change in which preachers were trying to appeal to their audiences. It became much more of an emotional appeal. And they started with, you've heard the mourner's bench, or they called it the anxiety seat as well. And these individuals would come to these seats, and then they would begin to have this emotional discourse with the preacher. And at these moments, at these moments and times where they felt this was a conversion point, a turning point in their lives. Billy Sunday is the first person to have mentioned there. He's a preacher in 1900, about 1930s or so. He died about 1935. Was a well-known baseball player. And he believed he found Jesus, quit playing baseball, and became a preacher. Very sensational preacher. A lot of them credit him with bringing entertainment into the church, because he found that helpful to get people laughing, entertained, and then to be able to try and strike with the gospel. James? Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it didn't work, did it? It didn't work. And so Billy Sunday began to have this more... he was the first one to really popularize the concept of a personal relationship. And it's not about religion, he says, but about a personal relationship with the Lord. And so it became this more emotional, intimate kind of connection with God. Now we understand that we're called sons of God, children of God, and so there is this familial type relationship that we're closer as if we than if we were not a Christian. We understand that. But the personal relationship theology is deeper than that. It tries to really sway the emotions more than actually, like it says, you know, they say religion. I remember seeing one person advertised or interviewed, I should say, on TV, and they said that it was Billy Graham that really helped them understand that it wasn't about religion, but about a relationship. And so this kind of jargon had become vogue, and people no longer really appealed to the Bible and book, chapter, and verse for its guidance in life, but about this connection, this emotional connection, what they believed with what was Jesus, even though it's really just this creation within their mind. It's as if idolatry, right? This is the way I want to be treated. This is the way I want God to treat me. And so this becomes my personal relationship with my God. And it's invented, self-invented. So Billy Sunday really was the first one to come along to popularize this. And then Billy Graham followed Billy Sunday in the 1930s. And he started the crusades that would go through stadiums and would have huge crowds. And he continued the personal relationship thought, but then began to really utilize the sinner's prayer. And it said it was well-timed, well-versed, keyed to music. Again, everything to get the emotion swayed at that moment. And people would flood the stage and say the prayer to receive Jesus for salvation. So Billy Graham's really the one that's credited as truly made it mainstream and popularized it. The problem is that Billy Graham and Billy Sunday, these are 20th century preachers. That should give indication to anyone that it's not from the Word of God. It's a recent invention. Now, I saw a hand back here. Yes?
The old preachers, like what you talk about, they got people to sway into their shows and everything. They used that form of psychology to trick the other minds that did not know the correct way to get saved, and to influence them into believing what he's saying is right, and it may not be the correct way.
That's true, and that's why we can't ever take anyone's word for it. We got to know what does the Scripture say. Sherry, were you? No? Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. So it's intriguing when you study some of the history of it, and a lot of it was manipulation. Really was, sadly. And so unfortunately, those that wanted to have the faster growing churches began to utilize these tactics. One of the verses that we'll look at, Revelation 3:20, one was mentioned, the historian said that the preacher, they realized this verse was working to convert people, and so they would get real close to the person and began to use the first person as if it was Jesus speaking to them. You know, I stand at the door and knock. You know, so very first person, this relationship kind of let me come in and I'll dine with you. But we're going to study that verse and see what it's really talking about. All right, let's go to the next section, answering with truth. All right, first point is that not one example or statement of one being born again by prayers is found in the Bible. Not one at all. So that's a very strong point. There's not one verse that shows where someone did that to be born again. Jesus told us how disciples would be made. Let's look at Matthew 28. If we want to make disciples the way the Lord said to make disciples, then we'll follow these patterns given here in these following verses. Matthew 28, and someone be kind enough to read verses 18 through 20.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Okay. Amen. Thank you, Liz. All right, so if we want to make disciples, you go therefore make disciples, not by having them say a prayer, but by baptizing them by the authority of heaven. And then you continue to teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Remember, Jesus said that in John the 8th chapter, that you're my disciple indeed, right? If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. And so, continuance, as Pastor's mentioning, that once one became a Christian, they need to continue in the doctrine, to abide in the word of Christ. And that's why further teaching needed to be done after they became a Christian. But we see how disciples are made there in Matthew 28. Look at Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 15 and 16. Whoever gets there first can read that.
"And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned."
Okay. So here we see again, in a nutshell, the gospel plan of salvation given, that one needs to hear the message of Christ, the gospel, believe it, and then be baptized, and they'll be saved. Again, reading a little bit of the history, it was interesting how in the 1700s, one even acknowledged and said the apostles had baptism, which was, they said, the emotional peel for people to become Christians. Now we have the anxiety bench. And that is our way in which we can get people to be emotional about serving the Lord. There's nothing about that at all in the Word of God or the Scriptures. This was not an emotional appeal. This was the plan that Jesus had given to make disciples. And prayer was not an element of that. What we'll see is that prayer is actually a privilege granted to one that is already a Christian, a child of God. Any questions before we look at the next passage?
I was just thinking too, with, you know, like you said, this was the plan of Jesus. Today people use little tricks and cute little catchphrases like the mourner's bench or the anxiety bench or something, and that's not needed. It's not necessary.
Right.
It's
absolutely.
Like today people are trying to bring people in with their little parties and all the other stuff that they
have. It's totally made up. Totally invented, foreign from Scripture, and yet so appealing. It's winning souls.
It's from the Scriptures that you don't need that stuff to bring people to the Lord.
Right, and if they are, they're not really brought to the Lord.
Exactly.
That's the whole catch-22 of it, you know, the deceiving nature of it all. So the next passage, John 3:5. We can keep this in mind because anyone that says they were saved by a prayer then didn't have one drop of water with it. And Jesus said in John 3:5, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water has to be involved. It has to be if one wants to enter the kingdom of God. To say they're a part of the universal church or the kingdom of God without it is to deny the very words of Jesus Christ. Questions about any of these verses? Yes.
Well, you said there a second ago about salvation, prayer not being part of it, but baptism being brought salvation, which I agree with you. But in Acts 9, with Paul, Saul's conversion, and then in Acts 10 with Cornelius, you see both of them in a mode of prayer at some point during that story of conversion, and Cornelius praying always, it said there.
Right.
And then, and being a religious person and looking for God and seeking what was righteous and had the heart looking for what was right. Mm-hmm. That didn't bring salvation.
Right.
And that needs to be clear. But I've had those two verses brought, you know, there Ananias finds Paul or Saul praying. Well, salvation had already come to him is what they'll say. And so that's why he was praying to God and thanking him for it. And Christ had already appeared to him. And then the baptism was just for that outward sign. But maybe you can address
that. Yeah, we are. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But you're right. Obviously, a good heart that's turned to the Lord wants to appeal to the Lord. What we want to emphasize is that what did God say one must do to be saved? And that's what we're going to ask. I mean, even in Acts 2, and you'll notice that next point is the book of Acts shows the apostles actually following Jesus' plan. There in Acts 2, when they asked, what must we do to be saved? That would have been a perfect time for Peter to say, well, you need to pray. You need to pray this prayer. You know, I've been born again, you know, whatever. But that was not an element that God would require for initial conversion. Rather, he would give them what is necessary. He would tell them what they needed to do to be saved. And we'll look at some of that. But Acts 2, 8, 10, 16, and 18, I just wrote those chapters down real quick for space considerations. But of course, you've got those in Day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You've got the Samaritans in Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He pointed to the element of water necessary to be saved, to be baptized. Acts 10, of course, is Cornelius, and he also was commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 16 is the Philippian jailer and Lydia. Acts 18, the Corinthians. So these are illustrations to show that they took what Jesus said there in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 seriously, and they followed it. They did it in the book of Acts, and we must do it today as well. All right, so without further ado, let's look at some of these misused verses that are sometimes used to prove the sinner's prayer. Revelation 3 is the first one there. Revelation 3. Notice I left you some space there to write some notes as to what answer you would give for this. So Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. All right, so what's your first thought of reading this passage?
Here's my voice.
Okay, here's the Lord's voice. One thing that jumps out to me is that there's actually not one mention about praying. Right? There's not one mention of praying there. And yet it's used as a proof text often. But Paxton's right. One has to hear the voice of the Lord to be able to make things right. And how do we hear the voice of the Lord? It's not a small little voice in our ear today, right? It's the Word of God. It's Jesus said, John 12:48, my word will judge you.
Yeah, there's a lot of scriptures like Matthew 7. He does not the will, and all glory is given to him from Matthew 28.
Mm-hmm.
His words will judge us from John 2. You got a lot of places where reference is made to hearing or adhering to his word, and that's what brings salvation. And then the word, what is in the word, is what will allow us to understand what God wants us to do for salvation, will connect us to Christ.
Right. Good. Another thing that's very key to understand about this verse is that it's not written to non-Christians about what to do to be saved. This is a portion written to the church which was at Laodicea, verse 14. He's writing to those that had already been baptized for the remission of their sins. They had already become Christians, but they had become lukewarm. They hadn't maintained the teachings. They haven't maintained their zeal for the Lord. They had fallen away. But he wanted to be back in a relationship with them again, and so he was appealing to them. So this is not a passage that teaches one how to become a Christian. It's rather an encouragement or an admonishment to one that is a Christian, one that already is a child of God, but has strayed, to come back. So this passage does not fit at all an appeal to initial conversion, which is the concept of the sinner's prayer, for initial conversion. We understand that prayer is a blessing for one that is a child of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, there even tells us, John writing to Christians, he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that's what one does when they become a Christian and then sin again. They've got to bring that to the throne of God if they want to be forgiven of their unrighteousness. But we're talking about initial conversion, like Joel Osteen would use it. Pray this prayer. You prayed it, we believe you got born again. Sorry, Revelation 3:20 is not their verse. What about Romans 10? Let's look at Romans 10. Verse 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then verse 13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is probably, if not the most commonly used verse, would be the second next to Revelation 3:20 to advocate the sinner's prayer. Especially verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what they say. The sinner's prayer is just calling on the name of the Lord. So again, some things we want to understand about this passage. First off, who is it written to?
Christians.
Christians again, that's right. All right. And number two, who wrote it? Paul did. That's right. So Paul wrote to them, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So our point would be, then that means Paul must have done it. Right? If he's going to ask for others to do it, then he himself must have done it sometime prior before. And we read of it when it takes place. So let's look in Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. So, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When does that take place? Acts 22:16, Ananias told Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So Paul did that when he was immersed in water for the forgiveness of his sins. And so when he says that to others in Romans, that they would understand that was when they did it as well. Now, earlier, as Pax had mentioned in Acts, the 9th chapter, you read after Paul had seen the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, blinded by the appearance of Him, that he was told in Acts 9:6 to arise and go into the city, and it'll be told what you must do. So there was something that he would be told that he had to do. It would be a requirement for him to do. And Ananias doesn't call to him or come to him and say, "You need to start praying a prayer." Rather, he says, "Paul, why are you waiting? You need to be baptized. Wash away your sins." All right, that's what he had to do. Now, in the meantime, while he was waiting for Ananias to show up, in Acts 9, verse 11, The Lord said to Ananias, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." So the Lord knew he was praying at that moment. If that was calling on the name of the Lord, then Paul should have told Ananias, "Wait a second, I already did that. You see, that part's done. I called on his name." But the very fact that Ananias said, you need to stop waiting. This is what you need to do. Be baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord. That's when that takes place. See, calling is not necessarily a prayer, even though it could be. It's the idea of appealing to God. That's when Paul would make his true appeal to becoming a Christian, a servant of God. Repenting of his sins, being baptized, and following the pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Appealing to God. And that would take place in baptism and not before baptism. So again, to understand the stakes, Joel Osteen and these other preachers that say these words on a daily basis, because their programs run daily, are telling people to miss out on what Paul had to do, what Ananias said you need to stop waiting and do. Arise and be baptized. That's when you call on his name. Yes, go ahead.
You know, that term called the name of the Lord came from Joel. And in Joel 2, verse 32, it says, "It shall come past that whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord called." And he talks about before that, 28 and 29, about the signs of wonders and the prophesying and the old men and the prophesying. You know, you use the word. The appeal, I think, is what you just said.
Yes.
The word appeal.
And it's actually one of the definitions for that epikaleo, Greek words.
That goes along with this idea there in verse 32, "For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance." Making an appeal to the deliverer for salvation is not necessarily just praying for him, but acting on what the deliverer's demands are.
Yes.
And the deliverer had a set of demands, you know, a requirement, you might say. So just, you know, to give some background.
Yes. Yes, very good. Actually, let's turn to Acts 2:21, where Peter actually quotes the Joel 2 reference that Pax had allusion to. In Acts 2:21, he quotes it there. He says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he launches into the first gospel sermon, talking about Jesus Christ and what they had done. They had put him to death. They had crucified him. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." So he begins to tell about Jesus Christ. These individuals then would become pricked in their heart that, oh no, we have murdered our Messiah. We have killed our King. What shall we do? Now, I've thought about it. Why even ask that question if you already believed calling on the name of the Lord was to pray? It's because they didn't know how to call on the name of the Lord. They had to be told how. What shall we do? The question's there in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you pray a certain prayer." And you know, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You know, that's the appeal that every preacher needs to be making at the end of their sermon on TVs or any sermon, right? That same appeal that they made there would make Christians. And it'll make Christians today. Who doesn't want to make Christians? Satan. The devil. So give an alternative. A different means that appeals to the emotion, makes one feel well, feel good, but not be saved. It's been a successful strategy for him. Nancy, you...
If you're required to pray, it seems to me like the answer might be 50%. It might be 50%. You might not. might be it. You might not be it. Praise the plan of salvation is a sure thing. Pray for God. But if you're just praying, what assurance are you going to have? He's going to hear. I don't know if I'm explaining what I'm saying or not. That's going 100%.
I see what you're saying, yes. Because prayer is it's contingent upon God's will. And, you know, if it applies with His will, that's right. Mm-hmm. Right, whereas when one follows or obeys the gospel, then they can see, I can trust the Word of God. God can't lie.
It's step 1, yeah. 2, 3, mm-hmm. 4, 5.
That's right.
5, 6, 7.
That's right. All right, we got a few more minutes. Let's go to one last passage. Luke 18, because I want to look at this one real quick, because sometimes it's brought up, but I think we'll see again, always looking at the context, that the passage is not addressing what they would like it to address. In Luke 18, verse 9, it says, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, again, we have to tell our friends, look, this is not a passage that's telling how an alien sinner, one that's not in a covenant with Christ, to become a Christian, or how to become a covenant child. He's speaking about those that already were, under the old covenant, children of God. Right? The Pharisee and the tax collector. That's why they go to the temple. They were Jews. And so already being under that covenant, there was these other aspects that were included. So it's not about how to become a child. These were already children. But number two, the whole purpose of the parable was not to again prove forgiveness, but rather an attitude of humility versus pride, right? That first prayer by the Pharisee, could we even call it a prayer? There's no appeal to God at all, or a petition. It's, I thank you, I'm not like this. I thank you, I'm not like that. I'm thank you, I'm not like this guy over here. There's no humility at all in it at all. It's pride. But the tax collector had a very different attitude. Wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. Beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so the Lord was dealing with the attitude that would be necessary to become a child of God one day. Let me add this as well, too. The Lord's not given a full detail of how this gentleman or any gentleman in the Old Covenant was actually becoming forgiven of their sins. Because more details would add, Leviticus chapter 4, that one had to also at the temple bring their sin offering. Leviticus chapter 4 is clear about that. If you committed a trespass, when it comes to your knowledge, that you bring your lamb to be offered to the priest, and then you split it, the portion they eat, and you eat, and then it's offered on the altar. And then it says, you shall be forgiven. So the Lord doesn't have this concept of how to become a Christian or forgiveness as the primary aspect of the parable. But rather, it's the attitude. And that's how He ends it. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So context, context, context always makes the difference in understanding the passage. Brother Pax.
Go along with that. You think about the conversation of John the Baptist with the people that came to him for baptism. He said his baptism that he was doing was unto repentance, not unto salvation. And he lived under the old law, as did that tax collector and that Pharisee there.
Yes.
And remember, he warned them as brood of vipers. Remember, the Sadducees and Pharisees came to him and said, brood of vipers, we warned you to flee the wrath to come. that morning, he said, why are you coming to me? The baptism I give you is baptism under repentance. If you're not going to repent and change your attitude and change your ways, well, then salvation is not for you anyway. This is for the house of Israel to understand that they need to be prepared for the Christ and that salvation, the plan, the covenant that will come. So if he would have had the opportunity to, if salvation came by just a simple prayer, he could have said, well, y'all need to pray about this. His baptism was not to salvation, it was to repentance. Because all he was trying to do was get them to return back to their covenant that they lived under. We're to return to our covenant that we live under, or to get into that covenant relationship. So because we live in a different dispensation, we have different rules there.
Right.
To your point about the Pharisees. But when you consider the second part of your statement about them, the reason why, what was the second part there?
About needing the lamb offering? Okay. It's all right. Lost the thought. All right. Thank you, everybody, for your attention, and we'll close our class. I'll just say for next week, we'll probably go back to the Revelation Q&A. And so questions you might have in our study in Revelation up to that point, bring those Wednesday night.